I'm going to be reading out of John 16. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Okay, I'll be reading from Romans 8, 1 through 28. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit might be one of the most controversial topic we've talked about yet. Maybe not, but hopefully we all agree on Scripture and on God the Father and on God the Son. But on God the Spirit, there's a lot of wide beliefs, and probably even in this room. So I myself have had a wide variety of experiences in those belief systems. So when I was a teenager, I was in the charismatic church for a long time. It was a really sweet church. I had a really great church family there, and experienced a lot of different things in the Spirit, to do with the Spirit. And when I was about 20, I met my husband, Christian, and he dragged me out of the charismatic church. Basically because I had such a sweet church family there, it was hard to separate that experience of love with some of the unbiblical beliefs that I had seen there. And then in my 20s, I went to a church that would probably call itself cessationists. So I don't know if y'all know what that means, but it just means that they believe in some variation of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit having ceased. So cessationists have ceased. And then in my 30s, I spent a long time in a church that didn't really have specific beliefs on the Spirit. Wayne Grudem calls them open but cautious. So they're not charismatic, but they're not cessationists, but they're kind of open but cautious. And so that might be where a lot of you are today. But I really believe that this is why we had to start Women's Institute with Scripture. Because if you have a good, solid understanding of Scripture, then you can have a good understanding of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the way that we experience God. Okay, so if you think about it, he's the one that convicts us. He's the one that leads us to repentance. He illuminates God's word in us and regenerates us. And these are all deeply personal experiences that we have, okay? And we sometimes think that if something is experiential, then it's subjective. So subjective just meaning that it happened to me, it's happening to me. And so if it's happened to me, then something that's outside of me cannot judge it. And we know that that's not true. We know that God, we can judge who God is and what he does by his word. He's given us his word. So that's why we have to have a good doctrine of Scripture. And we have to know that it's not just true. The Bible is not just true. It is the truth. And it's therefore the plumb line that all other things are judged by, including our experience. So John Stott said in his book, Baptism in Fullness, experience must never be the criterion of truth. Truth must always be the criterion of experience. And so we have to go to God's word to be able to judge the experiences that we have, okay? So, a few months ago I had, I want to give you an example. So a few months ago I woke up in the middle of the night and I had this burden on my heart. It was a heavy burden and I didn't know what it was for. So I just start praying, okay, Holy Spirit, what are you trying to tell me? Is there some unconfessed sin in my life? Have I done something that I need to repent of? Is there someone I need to pray for? I couldn't figure out what it was. And so I got up and, you know, made the rounds around the house, like checked on the dog and checked on the boys. And I laid back down and I realized that it was not the Holy Spirit, that it was just heartburn. I know, it's funny. It's a funny story, but you probably have a story like that. You probably have had something in your life where like, is this the Holy Spirit? Or is this my flesh? Or is this Satan? Or is this heartburn? So it's hard to discern the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives sometimes, okay? But by going to God's word to find out who he is and what he does, then we can figure out whether it's him or not, okay? So let's do that. Okay, so I'm going to take the same outline that Karen used last month on the doctrine of God the Son. So we're going to talk about who the Holy Spirit is, what he does, and then we'll talk about why it matters, okay? So who is the Holy Spirit? All right, hopefully this comes as no surprise to anyone here, but he is God, okay? But how do we know that he's God? So there's two main ways that we know that the Holy Spirit is God. He has God's incommunicable traits, and he is associated with the Father and the Son on an equal basis. Okay, so God's incommunicable traits. Catherine Brill is going to be talking about those next month. I'm really looking forward to it. I have some questions. And she'll talk more about these things, but throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit has some of those traits attributed to him. So if you think about his omniscience, that he is all-knowing, he is omnipotent, he's all-powerful. There's verses that call him the eternal spirit. Only God has no beginning and no ending. And so if the Holy Spirit has no beginning and no ending, then he is God, okay? So that's how we know, one way that we know that he is God. And then the second way that we know he is God is because he is associated with the Father and Son equally. So we see this at Jesus' baptism. So Jesus, the Son, is being baptized, and we hear the voice of God the Father, and we see the Spirit descend as a dove. And so that's one place. Jesus himself in the Great Commission does this. What does he say at the Great Commission? Go, therefore, and baptize and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so because he is equated with the Father and the Son, we know that he is God. Okay? There's a lot of different passages that do that. Romans 8, which we just read, does it in the way that it transitions from God to Christ to Spirit. They do all the same kind of thing. And so we see that throughout the New Testament. Okay, the second thing about who the Holy Spirit is that he's the third person of the Trinity. So the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a vague force or impersonal energy. He's not the Jedi force, and he's not the ghost of Christmas past, okay? He is a distinct person with his own distinct personality. So the Gospel of John does not use it when referring to the Holy Spirit. He uses a male pronoun. So he is not an it, he is a he. The Holy Spirit also has the three elements of personality. So the three elements would be intelligence, will, and emotion. And we see that the Holy Spirit has all three of those things. So in John 14, verse 26, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will teach the disciples all things. And so if he can teach, then he has intellect. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, the Spirit distributes the gifts as he wills. So the Spirit has his own will. And then finally in Isaiah 63 and in Ephesians 4, both those places say, do not grieve the Spirit. So if the Spirit can be grieved, then he has emotions, okay? And so the Spirit we see has intellect, he has will, and he has emotions, and so he has his own distinct personality. All right, so he is the third leg of the Trinity, all right? We've talked about God the Father, and we talked about God the Son, and we're going to talk about God the Spirit. Now, there's a whole lot of mystery about how this works, okay? And we have different illustrations to kind of, so that we can kind of understand it. You know, you might have heard like the illustration about water and like gas and or smoke and liquid and ice. Those are the three things. And then there's like the one with the apple or the egg. And we all think that they're inadequate. They're not really perfect, of course, because there's a mystery here, right? But the fact is that there's not a mystery in their roles, okay? So we know that in John 14, Jesus says that his job is to glorify, is to reveal the Father. So he says that no one can come to the Father but through me. So it's through Christ's work that he reveals the Father, okay? And then just two chapters later, in John 16, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come and glorify Christ and reveal his works, the Son's works, to us, okay? So it's the Spirit's role to glorify Christ and to disclose Christ's work to us, okay? So there's mystery there, but we know their roles. It's not that mysterious. Okay, the third thing about the Holy Spirit, so he is God and he's the third person of the Trinity. The third thing that I want to talk about this morning is that he is Spirit, okay? So The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. So we all have in our minds an idea of what spirit means, okay? So maybe you might think it's like a person's mood or attitude, or maybe you think it's what lives on in a person after they die. But the Bible actually has its own kind of definition for a spirit, okay? And so I want you to take your fingers and put them in front of your mouth, and I want you to say hello.
Hello.
Okay, what you felt on your fingers right there, that's your breath, but that's also spirit. That's ruach, okay? And the blinds are closed, but if they were open and we looked out at the trees and they were moving, what moves the trees? It's wind. Well, that's the same word. That's also ruach, okay? So breath and wind are all ruach. It's all spirit. Okay, so breath, wind, spirit are all translations of the same word, ruach, spirit. And we see this in John 2:7, right? God breathes his breath, or his ruach, his spirit, into man, and man is animated. He becomes alive. Same concept in Ezekiel 37 with the valley of dry bones, that they knit together, but they're not animated until God breathes his breath into them, his ruach. And so the idea behind it is like wind in motion, or like a powerful storm, like the wind of God snatched up Elijah. Isaiah has some wonderful imagery of God's spirit throughout the book. In chapter 39, Isaiah actually calls him, he says he's like a torrent of brimstone coming down in judgment, okay? And then in chapter 59, he says that he's like a pent-up flood that reaches to the neck. So I live out in Madison County, and we have to cross a wet weather creek to get to our house. And usually it's just, you could walk across it and not even get your feet wet. But like just a few weeks ago, we had so much rain that we couldn't even make it to Sunday school because we couldn't cross that creek in our cars. So that's what the idea behind Ruach is, that he can be like that pent-up flood sometimes. And so some of the images of the Holy Spirit are breath and wind and fire. These are all things that animate and that energize and that enliven, okay? So that's the idea. The dominant idea behind spirit is power. So he is the agent by which God exercises his will. He is God's glorious arm of power, Isaiah says. So we might think of God's spirit as our comforter or our helper, and we might think of him as that gentle whisper in our hearts, and he is that, okay? But if that's the only impression that I left you with today, then I would be doing you a disservice. So he is the creative and destructive force behind God's will. I think I have this quote on your handout on the table, but the Bible Project sums up the Holy Spirit like this. God's Spirit is his invisible, personal presence that is God himself as he is experienced by people and personally present in the world. Okay. There's a lot there to pick out. Okay, so that's who he is. So he is God, he is a person, and the third person of the Trinity, and he is spirit, okay? So the next thing we're going to talk about is what he does. What's the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's actually kind of hard to talk about who he is without talking about what he is. And we already touched on some of the things that he does. But he's often only revealed in Scripture by what he does, okay? So there's no long discourse on who the Holy Spirit is in the Bible. It's not there. And he's sometimes called the shy person of the Trinity, but that's because his job is not to glorify himself. His job, remember, is to glorify the Son, okay? And so we don't see any big passages that really shine a light on the Spirit, because he's shining a light on Christ for us, okay? But I do believe that there are some things in Scripture that we can obviously get out of it and know what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives and in the world, okay? So there's four things we're going to talk about. And I could have stood up here and just talked to you about the indwelling of the Spirit in us, okay? I could have taken up an hour and a half just talking on that. But I didn't want... That's just a small part of what he does. It's his main work, okay? It's his hour, as it were. But he also does a whole lot of other things, okay? And I don't want you to have a limited idea of the Spirit. I want you to have, like, this big idea, because what the Holy Spirit does is massive. I mean, if you think about it, everything that's moving is because of the Holy Spirit. So let's get into that. Okay, the first work that we're going to talk about is his work in creation, in life. So does anybody know where the first verse, where the Spirit is first mentioned? He's at verse 2. The Spirit of God hovers over the water. And Psalm 33 also talks about this in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath, or ruach, or spirit, of his mouth, all their hosts. So the Holy Spirit worked in the creation of the universe, okay? And then in Job 33, Job says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And Psalm talks about this. There's a couple of other verses that talk about this, but he's the one that when you take your first breath when you're born, that's him animating you. That's him giving you life. Okay, and when you exhale your last breath, that's him taking away your life, in essence. So the Holy Spirit worked in creation, and he works in every living thing on the earth, including us, okay? So this is what Paul means on Mars Hill when he says in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being, okay? So the second work that we're going to talk about is his work in the revelation of Scripture, okay? So the Holy Spirit is the one that revealed God's word to the prophets and to the apostles, okay? So there are a number of references throughout Ezekiel and Micah, Isaiah, that says, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. The Holy Spirit said, tell the people of Israel this, thus saith the Lord. And so we see that it was the Holy Spirit's job to reveal God's word to the prophets and then to the apostles as well in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit also inspired these men to write down that revelation, okay? So that we would have a written record without error. Isaiah and Hebrews both make it very clear that the recording of God's word was the work of the Holy Spirit, okay? Hebrews is full of this, where it attributes the words of David to the Holy Spirit or the words of Jeremiah to the Holy Spirit. Since we know that the Holy Spirit gave the revelation and inspiration of Scripture to these men, we can trust that it truly is God's word, okay? And today the Holy Spirit continues that work. He illuminates God's word for us today. So when you read the Bible and you understand what it says, it's because the Holy Spirit has worked in you. All right, his third work that we're going to look at today is his work on man's spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit influences man's spirit, particularly in the Old Testament. That's where we see this the most. All right, so God has a spirit. We also have a spirit. It's our way of thinking, our conscience, our worldview. It's the way that we process things. That's our spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit will influence, okay? And so we see that the Holy Spirit influences or empowers men and women in the Old Testament, like the judges. He empowered Samuel to deliver Israel, not Samuel, Samson, to deliver Israel from their enemies. He came upon Saul and David as kings so that they could govern and rule Israel. And then all of the prophets, it says in 1 Peter, had the Spirit of Christ in them, okay? So there's a really good example of this in Numbers 11, I think, that has all of the elements of how the Holy Spirit worked in people in the Old Testament. And so if you want to turn to Numbers 11, we're going to read from verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Okay, I'm going to skip down to verse 29. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Okay, so there's three things in these verses that we're going to look at that are true of the way that the Holy Spirit works in everyone in the Old Testament, okay? So we see that he comes for a specific purpose. So in Numbers here, he comes to share the burden of the people with Moses, okay? So he Moses is overwhelmed with the burden of the people, ruling the people, and he needs help. All right, that's the purpose there. So the Holy Spirit always works in the Old Testament and even in the Gospels, because the Gospels are before Pentecost, for a specific purpose, and it's usually to guide or govern the people of Israel. It's also for a specific time. So in verse 25 here, it says, they did not continue doing it. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, it's always temporary. Okay, even David knew this when he cried out in Psalm 51, "Do not take your spirit from me." He knew that because of his sin with Bathsheba, that it was a possibility that God's spirit would leave him. Okay. As a side note, that's not a valid prayer for us today. God's spirit doesn't leave us, ever. So we don't need to pray, "Don't take your spirit from me," because he won't. Okay. All right, so the third thing that we see about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is that he comes on a specific people. So he only came on a select group of people in the Old Testament. He came upon the prophets, he came upon the judges, he came upon a couple of men to help create the tabernacle, but he by no means came upon everyone. But this is the heart of what Moses is saying, is that he wishes that the Spirit came upon everyone. So Moses knows that it's insufficient and it's inadequate. David knows it when he cries out in Psalm 51 that he needs a new spirit and a new nature. All of the Old Testament prophets knew that this wasn't enough, okay? The law of the Lord would need to be written on man's heart, and a greater work would need to be done. This is what Ezekiel talks about in chapter 36, when he says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So the Spirit's indwelling is going to be our last work that we focus on this morning, okay? And Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, says that the coming of the Christ brings the dawning of the day of the Spirit, okay? So we're going to turn to Acts, and we're going to be in Acts and in Romans for the remainder of the morning, okay? So go ahead and turn there to chapter 1, and then we're just going to flip through. So while you're in Acts, I want to remind you of some good Bible study techniques, okay, before we get in there, all right? So I want to remind you of genre. So Acts is a narrative. It has a plot, and it has a plot arc. It has characters and setting, and it's important to remember that as we read through it, okay? And then we also need to remember biblical theology. So Bible Project explains biblical theology like a Russian nesting doll, okay? So a doll within a doll within a doll. Well, biblical theology is like a plot within a plot within the plot. And so when you're reading one plot, you have to remember all the other plots that it's inside of, okay? So that's what we're going to do today, because there's a lot of debate about the coming of the Spirit in Acts, all right? But if you have these good Bible study techniques, then it's not actually that difficult. It appears as though the same thing happens three different times, okay? But it doesn't exactly. There's one event in Acts 2, and that's the climax of the plot, okay? So in Acts 1, there's the normal. This is normal life, and it escalates quickly. Acts 2 is our climax, and then the rest of Acts is just the new normal of life in Christ through the Spirit, okay? All right, so Acts 1:8, Jesus tells the disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Jesus tells the disciples that they are going to receive power through the Spirit to take his message to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, so now I want you to skip to chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 to 4. "Now when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So the original Pentecost, there was a whole bunch of Jews in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word. The Hebrew word for Pentecost is, I am going to butcher this, but I think it's a Shavuot. So Pentecost commemorated the coming of the law in Exodus, okay? The coming of the law and the birth of the nation of Israel, all right? And if you look at Exodus, you'll see a few things that might hearken to Acts 2, okay? So the coming of the law. Moses ascends Mount Sinai. Why does he ascend Mount Sinai? Because there was a voice of the Lord in the thunder, and the people were too scared to ascend themselves. And so Moses went up for them. And when he descends, he has the Ten Commandments and the law written on a tablet of stone. And in Exodus 19, to commemorate this giving of the law and the basically the beginning of the Mosaic Covenant, we see that there is fire, and we see that there is wind, and we see that there are other miraculous signs, okay? And this verifies the covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, with God's people, okay? So at Pentecost in Acts 2, we see that Jesus has ascended for us and that the Spirit has descended. But instead of the law being written on a tablet of stone, it is now written on our hearts, okay? We no longer have a heart of stone, but we have a heart of flesh. So we also see fire and we see wind and other miraculous signs to verify the new covenant with God's people, okay? This covenant, the book of Hebrews says, is better in every way than the old covenant, okay? So God would no longer dwell with his people, but he would dwell in his people. So Pentecost in Acts 2 is a one-time event in salvation history. It's the mark of a new covenant, just like in Exodus. It is not repeatable any more than Christ's death and resurrection is repeatable, okay? All right, so I want you to turn to Acts 8, and we're going to read verses 14 to 17. So before I read that, so who were the people and the set? Who were the people and who was the set? Where was the setting in Acts 2? The people were the Jews, the disciples specifically, and they were in Jerusalem, in the upper room in Jerusalem, okay? And so I want you to keep in mind Acts 1:8 and what Jesus said about Acts 1:8 when we read Acts 8. Okay, verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Spirit. So Philip heads to Samaria and preaches the good news. They were persecuted by Saul, and all of the believers scattered from Jerusalem. And Philip heads to Samaria. And the Samaritans believe, but they don't receive the Holy Spirit until John and Peter come to them and pray for them. Why not? Well, in Romans 1, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek." Okay? So Mark 7, Jesus also says this. Remember when the Gentile woman comes to him because he has a daughter, her daughter has an unclean spirit, and she's coming to him for healing, and he says, "I'm here for the Jews." He heals her anyways, but he makes it clear that Jesus came for the Jews. Well, similarly, the Spirit first comes to the Jews. Then he comes to the Samaritans, who are a mixed race, so they're half Jewish and half Gentile. And then we'll see in the next, in Acts 10, that he comes to the ends of the earth, which is the Gentiles, okay? So the Spirit has come to the Jews, and he comes to the Samaritans, and when he does, we see accompanying signs to show that the new covenant crosses over to other people groups, from the Jews to other people groups. But we don't see the phenomena of wind and fire, okay? So let's read Acts 10, and I want you to go to verse 44, okay? So while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. All right, skip to the next chapter, verse 17. Chapter 11, verse 17. All right, Peter tells the Jewish believers, he has to explain what happened to Cornelius and the Gentiles there. Peter says, "If then God gave the same gift to them, to the Gentiles, as he gave to us, the Jews, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So in Acts 1:8, Jesus says that they will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And so this right here is the culmination of not only Acts 1:8, but also Joel 2, where Joel says that the Spirit would be poured out on all men, okay? So this is the climax of the narrative of Acts. Following Acts 2, we see the new normal of life in Christ through the Spirit, and the effects of the Spirit crosses over to other people groups, including the group that we are in, the Gentiles. Okay? So Pentecost is a one-time event, but it's the beginning of the new covenant. But there are elements that happen in our own lives. Okay? God's Spirit is power. We have that Spirit in us, so He works in power in us. We should expect the power of the Spirit to help us to be witnesses to Christ, okay? It's important to understand Pentecost and how the Spirit is poured out on the Samaritans and the Gentiles, because there's a very popular interpretation of these scriptures that uses these verses to say that you have to have a second Spirit baptism. So this is a really common belief in the evangelical church, that you are saved, but then you receive the Spirit baptism, okay? We know from reading Romans 8 that that's not true. Paul says in Romans that if you have Christ in you, you have the Spirit in you, okay? So at worst, they'll say that you have to have the Spirit baptism to be saved, that you're not truly saved when you come to Christ. You're truly saved when you receive the Spirit. That's at worst. At best, it's just an added thing that'll help you please God, live a life that's pleasing to God. But even that, you have to prove that you're saved by exhibiting signs of the Spirit in you, okay? But if we have good biblical theology and we have good understanding of genre, then we can know that we can have a better doctrine of the Spirit, okay? God gave the law. Man could not live up to the law. God is holy and has called us to be holy. And yet we are not. And because of this, we deserve death. But God did not leave us in this darkness. So I want you to turn to Romans. We're going to be walking through Romans 8. I want you to look at Romans 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Christ has done for us what we could not do and fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. He has taken on the just wrath of God on our behalf. And we must respond. We must repent and turn from our sin and believe in Christ. Now look at verse 14 and 15 in that same chapter. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So when you repent and turn from your sin and believe in Christ, you receive the Spirit. And we get to cry out, Abba, Father. Okay? So that word Abba right there is Aramaic. Okay? It's the same word, the same exact phrase that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cries out to Abba, Father, please take this cup from me. We get to call out Abba, Father, just as Jesus did. So Jesus reveals the Father and reveals the relationship that him and the Father have. And through the Spirit, we get to have that same relationship. We get to cry out, Abba, Father. We don't have to worry about the terrifying arm of the Spirit's power. We get the glorious love of the Father and the glorious grace of God the Son through the Spirit. Okay? We get to approach the throne of God with confidence when we receive Christ. And when we receive Christ, we receive the Spirit. He indwells us and he seals us for the day we receive eternal life with him. And we receive all of the Spirit that we will ever need, okay? So what does he now do? Now that he's indwelling us, what does the Holy Spirit do, okay? So he does two things, and these are the last two things we're going to talk about. He unites us to Christ and he unites us to other believers, okay? So he unites us to Christ through sanctification. This is simply becoming Christ-like. Colossians 3, verse 10 says that we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. Okay, so we are to become like him. The Holy Spirit unites us or sanctifies us in many ways. So Titus 3 says that the Holy Spirit regenerates us and renews us. In 1 Corinthians, we are new creations. 1 Corinthians. So we have a new nature, okay? He guides us and he leads us. In Ephesians, Paul says that the Holy Spirit fills us, or that he actually commands us to be filled by the Spirit. But that doesn't mean that we lose the Spirit. It just means that our life is being given over more and more to the Spirit, okay? So it's not like a gas tank where we're empty and we need to be refilled with the Spirit. That doesn't happen. So John says that the Holy Spirit gives us understanding as we read his word and as we pray, and specifically pray his word. And in Romans 8 here, we see that the Holy Spirit prays for us when we are weak, and he intercedes on our behalf. So as we become more Christ-like, as the Spirit works in us, Galatians 5 says that we will bear the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, joyful, all of those. Sorry, I can list them. But there's also more. There's other lists in the Bible that say, that give proof of a holy life in Christ, okay? So it's not just Galatians 5. It's a whole list. It's a whole long thing of holy living, okay? Okay, so the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ and helps us become Christ-like, but he also unites us to other believers, okay? So in Ephesians 2, Paul says this, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we are fellow citizens and members of the household of God. The Spirit unites us with other believers to grow into a holy temple in the Lord, and we are being joined together by the Spirit. Okay? This joining or building up is actually the main purpose that the Holy Spirit gives the gifts of the Spirit. Okay? So if you were to look at the context, we're not going to go all into the gifts of the Spirit, I'm sorry. But if you were to look at the context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where Paul talks extensively about the gifts, the context is the unity of the church, okay, and the building up of fellow believers. So those gifts that we have are to be used to point each other to Christ and build each other up into the holy temple of the Lord. Okay, so why does it matter? And why does it matter that we are being united to Christ and to each other, all right? Well, being united to Christ is an internal transformation of our spirit and of our nature. One day, Philippians 3 says it will be an outward transformation, changing our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Our sin nature will pass away, and we will live eternally with God, free from sin. But we're not there yet. Until then, we have a sort of a dual nature. We have the Spirit within us creating a new nature, but we also have our sin nature, our flesh nature. And there's plenty of scripture that talks about how we're supposed to crucify that sin nature. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, likens this to D-Day versus VE Day. So if you're not history buffs like me, that's okay. I'm going to explain it to you. So D-Day was in World War II. So there, the mainland of Europe was completely controlled by the Nazis and the Axis allies. And there had not been a battle on mainland Europe for over 4 years, okay? And the allies over in Great Britain created a plan, and because they knew that if they could get a foothold into Europe, then they could win the war. So on June 6th of 1944, the Allied forces landed on Normandy, France, and they took the defensive battlements there against from Hitler, okay? And because they won that battle and they got that foothold, they knew that they could defeat Hitler. They knew that victory was basically assured, okay? But victory in Europe didn't come until May 8th of 1945, 11 months later. And they had 11 months of really hard-fought battles that they had to win. But they knew that victory was coming. And so that's kind of where we are, is that we know as soon as we receive the Spirit that we have victory over our sin. It's there. But we have a hard-fought battle to win, okay? We know we're going to win it. We have that victory. We have the down payment of the Spirit. We have the deposit of the Spirit. We know we're going to win it. But we have some battles to fight, okay? So Romans 8, verse 12 in there says that we are debtors. In another version, it says that we have an obligation. So what's that obligation? Well, it's not to live according to the flesh or the sinful old nature, but to live according to the Spirit. So there's this great word in Greek that I love. It's called koinonia, and it's sometimes translated fellowship or sharing. It's like this joint participation. So we have a joint participation with the Spirit to crucify our flesh, our sin nature, and to build up our new nature, okay? There's no shortcut to this. I'm sorry. If someone tries to tell you that there's a shortcut, it's not scripture, okay? Hebrews 5:14 says that, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." We have to train through the Spirit, through constant practice, to know what is right and what is wrong, okay? What is good and what is evil. Sometimes it's really hard to know, okay? Sometimes it's hard to know what's good, what we're supposed to do, and whether it's the Holy Spirit leading us and whether it's not, all right? And sometimes the Spirit's guiding is a mystery. We feel like it's a mystery. And it might be a simple thing, like how do we prioritize our day today? Or help in controlling our anger with our kids, having self-control. Or it might be really big, like whether you should marry a certain person or whether to quit your job and start working in ministry. So I would not have married Christian if one of my spiritual leaders at the time had told me that I should marry him. And she said it so flippantly that I was like, wait, okay, yes, I'll just marry him. I was expecting this long, you know, like wisdom. She was older than me. She was married. I was asking her, should I marry my husband, this person? And she was like, yeah, go ahead. Now, she knew his family, so she knew more than I did, but it just kind of took me aback. But sometimes that's how the Holy Spirit works, is we go, okay, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. So sometimes sometimes you're trying to discern whether to quit your job, start working in ministry. So my husband and I met on the mission field, and for 19 years, we have had a heart's desire to be long-term missionaries. But the door has never opened. The opportunity has never come. And about 4 months after joining UBC, there was a very small opportunity through Christian's work that we were thinking about jumping on. And we actually talked to Brad about it. We met with him, and he was very gracious to us. And he said, why don't you just wait and let the church get to know you, and we'll help you make that decision whether you should go or not. So this was about a year and a half ago. And so we waited, and we got to know you guys. And so a few months ago, Christian was talking to someone at church, and this guy asked him, he said, so, you know, have you ever, like, thought about what you wanted to do in the church? Like, have you ever wanted to be, like, a missionary or church plant or you know, what do you want to do with the church? And he said, he responded that he wanted to stay here at UBC and be a part of the family of God here and serve in whatever capacity he could. Now, he came home and he told me about that conversation, and I didn't realize at first that it basically meant that a 20-year dream that we had was gone. My first thought actually was, yeah, that's exactly right. That's what we want to do. And so that's how the Holy Spirit has worked through you guys in our lives. In just a short year, the Holy Spirit worked very subtly, but in such a massive way in our life that we could easily set aside this dream. That was a good dream. It was a scriptural dream to go on the mission field. That's not a bad thing. And yet, he changed our heart's desire to something different, okay? Sometimes that's how the Holy Spirit works. A lot of the time, it's through our fellow believers. We need to depend on each other, okay? All right, so there's a few things I'm going to give you before I finish of how to try to discern the Spirit's guidance, okay? All right, so first thing I want you to remember is that man can be very deceptive, even to ourselves, okay? That's why our feelings are not a reliable source of guidance, and because we're fickle. Don't rely on how something makes you feel to make a decision. Please don't do that. Make sure it lines up with Scripture. The Holy Spirit will never tell you to do something that's outside of Scripture. Remember in John where it said that Jesus said that whatever he hears, he will disclose to us. And so what he hears is from the Lord. It's not going to go against what the Bible says. The third thing that I would suggest is to pray, okay? Lay down your own will and submit to whatever is God's will, even if your will is a good thing, Okay. Four, rely on your brothers and sisters in Christ. We each have the Spirit in us, and we all have gifts that are there to help each other. And then five, reflect. So Ferguson says that sometimes it's not about the process, but about the product in our lives, okay? So sometimes we're in the middle of a situation, it's really hard to see if it's the Holy Spirit working, but once we're past that situation, we should reflect and see, was that the Spirit? Did I grow closer in Christ, or did I grow further away from Christ? So it's good for us to look back and reflect and see how the Holy Spirit has guided us in the past and to be able to judge how he guides us in the future sometimes, okay? All right, so I want to leave you this morning with how, the exact same way that Paul closes 2 Corinthians. I think it's perfect to close our study of the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of this Holy Spirit be with you all. So the grace of this God the Son, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Spirit be with you all. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to UBC's Women's Institute. Online, you can find our resource list for this session and previous sessions as well. And you can also sign up to receive the resource list for future Women's Institutes. Thanks for listening.